Reading the first 11 verses of that chapter, chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 to 11, and we're going to focus in on verses 1 and 2 this morning. I might ask you to stand this morning as we hear the Word of God. We don't do this all the time, but it's a good reminder from time to time that it is the Word of our King. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Join me in asking the Lord to help us understand his word and hear it as a word to each of us. Father, we thank you that you have been so kind as to send your Son into the world to save sinners. And you've also been so kind in providing for us the written word that we might know who he is and what he has done, and that we might respond with a faith that connects us to him and brings you glory and brings us life, brings us hope. And so speak to us and teach us and change us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, as we continue in our series, our study of 2 Peter, we're really looking at the first two verses this morning, which are really the greeting, the introduction, the opening of this letter. Peter writes, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. One of the most important issues that you and I will ever face is the question of whether we are real Christians, whether we are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, whether we are saved, forgiven, possessors of eternal life, people who know God and have been adopted as his children. In the light of eternity and the coming day of judgment, there is no issue more important than this. But of course, if we would consider the question of whether we are genuine Christians, we must first consider the equally important question of what is a genuine Christian? We cannot determine if anyone is a Christian if we don't know what a Christian is. A treasure hunter cannot find missing treasure if he doesn't know what he's looking for, if he doesn't know what treasure is in general, and if he doesn't know the nature of the specific treasure he's seeking in particular. We must also note that the issue of what is a Christian is not a matter of personal opinion. After all, it really doesn't matter a whole lot if we think we are Christians. What really matters is whether God recognizes us as one. After all, he is the one who sent his Son into the world to reconcile and call people to himself through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he is, therefore, the one and the only one who determines which people genuinely belong to him and what it is that constitutes a person, a real child of God. As we saw over the past couple of weeks when we did an overview of 2 Peter, Peter wrote this letter to help Christian people make sure that they were genuinely saved, while at the same time equipping them to sniff out the false teachers who were infiltrating their fellowship to lead them away from God's truth into an ungodly lifestyle. So we can accurately say that as we look at the letter as a whole, that one of Peter's primary reasons for writing this letter was to help Christian people, including us, to know if we really are Christians in the biblical sense of that word, and to help us avoid the influence of those who would lead us astray, and that is an influence that is pervasive to this very day. So this morning I invite you to consider with me these first two verses, which are really the greeting to this letter, but contain much rich truth. And in these two verses, Peter sets the direction of the letter as a whole, and he lays the foundation for this quest to help us know what a genuine Christian is and whether we can safely count ourselves as among their number. So as we look at verses 1 and 2, it really teaches us this truth, that genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ reveals itself by graciously transforming us into willing servants who delight to walk with Him. Genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ reveals itself by graciously transforming us into willing servants who delight to walk with Him. So let's consider these words. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the first thing we need to think about is the role of saving faith, and it really is the means of experiencing God's salvation. If we look at these two verses, there's a lot of things in there that Peter mentions, but the thing that ties them together, the thing that he's really concerned about, is faith. He's writing to people and he says, to those who have obtained a faith. And it is a faith of equal standing with ours, with Peter's and the other believers he's with and with the apostles in general. So beginning in this first verse, Peter points to the importance of the concept of faith. And that is a much misunderstood concept in the world today and sadly in the church as well. So what is faith? What is the role of faith? And when I talk about faith, I'm talking about saving faith. Faith that brings us into relationship with God, faith that makes us Christians, faith that brings us to that place where we need not fear death because we have eternal life. Faith is a distinguishing characteristic of a genuine Christian. That truth is found throughout the New Testament. Salvation is by faith. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is what literally saves us, as though faith merits God's forgiveness and acceptance. Rather, faith is the means or the channel by which we receive and experience salvation. It is Jesus Christ who saves. We must never lose sight of that truth. Faith is the God-appointed way that we connect with Jesus Christ. Well, let's back up a bit and consider first the meaning of salvation, because we're talking about faith that saves. Salvation is reconciliation with our Creator. As we celebrate Thanksgiving, we should, of all people on earth, be thankful if we have come to know Him, if we've been reconciled to Him. In its most basic definition, salvation means being right with God, being reconciled to Him, being in harmony with Him, being accepted by Him. But this definition leads to an obvious question: why do we need salvation? Why do we need all this? Why do we need to be reconciled to God? Well, if we look around at the world, and more importantly, if we are honest and we look within at our own hearts, we can't help but see that something is dreadfully wrong. The world is out of harmony with its Creator. It is a fallen world. It is a world under God's curse, and humanity especially is out of harmony with the Creator. We are out of harmony with our Creator. A good and loving and holy God made a world that at the beginning He declared to be very good. But it's not very good now. We need to be honest. There's beauty, there's nobility, there's much to be appreciated, and yet everything is contaminated. Nothing is as good as it could be. Nothing is the way it ought to be. We see much beauty. We see things in the human race that we say, yes, there's that nobility of spirit that reflects the greatness of the Creator. And yet even the most noble person is contaminated by sin. The world is not very good. We, indeed, are not very good. We're all part of the problem. We don't reflect the nature of our good Creator. Rather, we live selfish, hurtful lives that dishonor the God who made us. I'm sure, and I won't ask you to do this publicly, but I'm sure we could all think back over the last 7 days and think, okay, who have I hurt this week by something I've said or something I've done or something I failed to do or by being inconsiderate and not thinking about others? Who have I hurt this week? And I think probably all of us, if we're honest, would have to admit, yes, I have hurt people. We are part of the problem. The world is not very good. In other words, there is a need for salvation. And that need is human sin and rebellion, because we are all sinners. We are all lawbreakers. We are all rebels who have failed to submit to our good Creator. We have failed to glorify Him by living in a way that reflects His holy goodness, not only in our actions. That was the Pharisees' problem. They worked hard at making sure their actions looked good and were good. But the problem is much our attitudes and our desires and our motives. And so we are all under God's just condemnation, and we are facing an eternity of just punishment, banished from His presence forever. We all fail to keep His law. If you think that you're a good person, take the good person test. Just read the Ten Commandments to yourself and apply them to your life, not only in your actions, but in your thoughts and in your motives. We all fall short. And so, if salvation is reconciliation to God and restoration to His favor, it is our sin that is the occasion of our need. And moreover, our sin not only separates us from God, it makes us justly deserving of His judgment and punishment. And He is a righteous judge who will not compromise His justice. So we all need salvation, which draws our attention to the provision of salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter writes here, he describes Him with this word that is so precious to us, Savior, in verse 1. Ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The essential gospel message is that God has provided a Savior, a rescuer, a deliverer. God has taken the initiative and has done something about our profound and desperate need. He sent His beloved Son into this world to rescue lost sinners by bearing their sins on the cross and absorbing in Himself the righteous wrath of God that each one of us deserves. The Father raised Him from the dead on the third day, demonstrating that His sacrifice was both sufficient and accepted, and that He now offers forgiveness and the gift of eternal life to all who come to God through Him, through Jesus Christ. But what does that mean on a practical level? How does a person come to God through Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to this question permeates not only 2 Peter, but the entire New Testament. And at the very beginning of his letter, Peter speaks of the means by which we experience salvation when he writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And so we've come back to our original question, what is a real Christian? If we are to determine whether or not we've experienced this salvation, which we all need, we must be sure we understand what constitutes a genuine child of God. And the simple and most basic answer is that a Christian is a person who has faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the appointed means, appointed by God, by which a person lays hold of Jesus Christ. It is the means by which a person receives the benefit of Jesus' work on the cross. It is the God-appointed way that a person is united to Christ and receives forgiveness and eternal life and all the blessings of adoption by God as his sons and daughters. So the role of faith is the means by which we experience God's salvation. We can summarize all this by saying that saving faith, because there's all kinds of faith. As I've said before, I think I've used this illustration. When you're driving your car and you come to a traffic light and it turns green, you have faith that it's red on either side. You also have faith that the other drivers are going to stop when they see that red light. Sometimes our faith is well-founded, sometimes it's not. Sometimes those drivers don't stop. That's when we have traffic accidents. But we have faith in many things. But saving faith is that faith that trusts in Jesus Christ, that lays hold of him. Saving faith is that trust in Jesus Christ by which a sinner casts himself on the mercy of God alone, forsaking everything in himself as though there were anything in himself that might earn God's favor, and casting himself entirely and only on Jesus Christ. And as a result, that sinner who is trusting in Christ alone receives a divine pardon from God, the forgiveness of his sins, redemption from his futile way of life, the gift of eternal life, and innumerable other blessings, and all of those given by God because of Christ and what he has done. So faith, as been illustrated by some evangelists, is like putting on a parachute and stepping out into thin air from a burning airplane. You're putting your trust in that parachute alone. Jesus Christ is our parachute, and the burning airplane is the judgment of God on our sin. He alone must be our hope, and saving faith is casting ourselves on him alone, all of ourself, all of our being. And so salvation comes to those who trust in Christ. And salvation is this reestablishment of a relationship with God. And the role of saving faith is simply to be the means by which the sinner lays hold of those blessings which God offers him in Christ. There's no merit in believing. We don't earn anything by believing, any more than somebody giving you a gift of $100 is giving it to you and you're earning it by opening your hand to receive it. Faith is just opening our hand to receive God's free gift of eternal life, but it must be faith in Christ. So Peter would help us to understand these things as he writes this letter to this church, which is being besieged by false teachers, and he wants them to know they are Christians and to grow in that knowledge of God and to not give in to error and not be led astray. And so he focuses on faith right at the beginning of the letter. And as we look at this intro, this greeting, we see here that he talks about the source of saving faith as well as the role of it. And the source of saving faith is the sovereign grace of God. This is just an intro to his letter. It's just the salutation, and yet it's full of rich doctrine. Because he writes to those who have obtained a faith. And when Peter describes his readers, he points to this important characteristic of faith, that it is one important thing that distinguishes these people from other people. They have faith. But it is very important to see the word he uses here. They have obtained a faith. Now that word obtained in the original language means received. They have received a faith. And in fact, this word is used in Scripture elsewhere to talk about, well, in general, in the culture, it was used to talk about the receiving of something by lot. And it was used in Luke to speak of Zechariah, the priest, who obtained by lot the privilege of offering incense in the temple. It's the same root word. In other words, this faith is given us from outside of ourselves, and it's not something we really have anything to do with in terms of it being given to us. We don't cause it to be given to us. We don't earn it. It is the choice of someone outside of us. Those who have a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ have such a faith because they have received it from outside of themselves. It is not their idea. It is not their choice. It is not their doing. It has been given to them. To those who have obtained, who have received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been given to them. If you're a believer in Jesus today, it is because faith has been given to you. And of course, the one who gives faith is God in the person of the Holy Spirit, who works in the hearts of sinners. And the Holy Spirit gives faith in harmony with the will of the Father and the Son. Now, is this something that Peter invented? Is this not in harmony with the rest of Scripture? Well, one example of the same concept is found in the Lord Jesus' own words, when he spoke in a similar vein, stating, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Simply put, the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation teach that God is sovereign in choosing to whom he will reveal his Son, and to whom he will impart saving faith in his Son by his Spirit. In the same way, God gives repentance to whomever he chooses. We read in Acts 11:8, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" You see, the Scriptures humble human beings. We think we are the master of our destinies and the captain of our souls, and we can do what we want, when we want, how we want, that we make decisions and we are the boss. And the Scriptures teach us that apart from the mercy and grace of God, who is sovereign over every molecule in this universe, we are lost. We are dependent on His pity and compassion for us. Now, it's clear from the Scriptures, don't get me wrong here, that we are all under obligation to believe in God and in the Lord and to trust in the Word of God. We have no excuse for disbelief. To disbelieve and distrust someone is to dishonor him. It is to cast aspersions on his character. It is the height of sin to disbelieve our Creator. In doing so, we are calling him a liar. We are saying he's not trustworthy. So every one of us is obligated to believe. Thus, we must understand that we are all responsible to believe the gospel, and we are guilty if we don't. And yet, at the same time, the reality is, because of our sinful hearts, because of our rebellion, because of our self-love, because of our aspiring independence and autonomy from God, we cannot believe. We refuse to believe unless we receive a gift of faith from God. We all need the sovereign gift of saving faith from God if we are to believe in His Son. We are all dependent on Him every step of the way. We are obligated to believe. We refuse to believe. We are unable to believe because of our sin. We cannot believe unless He in His mercy grants us faith. We are in a bad spot. But we can take great encouragement from the fact that God is merciful. God is gracious. God is all-powerful. God is love. And God delights to save sinners. And God is determined to glorify His Son as a great Savior by drawing many people to Him in saving faith. You and I can preach the gospel with confidence, knowing that the ultimate result will be what is described in Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God will save a multitude. He's a God of grace and compassion. If you're not yet a believer today, you can take hope in this merciful God, and you can cry out as a doubter of old did, "I believe, help my unbelief." But let no one here give in to the foolish notion that you can put your trust in Jesus Christ anytime you want, anytime you decide, and so put off repenting and believing until it is convenient for you. Do not give in to that foolish notion. You are utterly dependent on Him taking pity on you. We are just as dependent on Him to believe in Christ as we are for the next breath we take. You will only believe when He has mercy on you. And so I say to you, on the authority of Scripture, cry out to Him, for today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. The source of saving faith is the sovereign grace of God alone. So don't look to yourself. Look to Him and cry out to Him, knowing that He is gracious, knowing that He's given promises. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. But recognize that you are dependent on Him. Humble yourself before Him. And don't be so arrogant to think, not today. Not today. I want to live my life my way, and I'll believe in Jesus later. Unless He has mercy on you, your heart is so hard, you will never turn to Him. He will determine who is saved. But He is gracious and merciful. Peter writes to those who have obtained, who have received a faith. And he delights to give faith to sinners. So take heart. And if you are a believer, today's Thanksgiving, and this is as great a reason as anything to be thankful that He's given you this faith. But saving faith is not only impossible apart from the grace of God, it is impossible if it is not placed in the right object, the very Son of God. So we've thought about the role of faith, which connects us to God and brings us salvation. It's the means. We've thought about the source of saving faith, which is God's grace and mercy and power. But we also need to think about the object of saving faith. And Peter would tell us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In verse 1, the end of the verse, he refers to Him as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he calls Him Jesus, our Lord. Peter writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in saying this, he makes one of the clearest and strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ that is to be found in Scripture. Because of the underlying structure of the Greek language used here, it is clear that the word God and the words Savior, Jesus Christ all must refer to the same person. In other words, Peter is unapologetically saying that our Savior Jesus Christ is also God. Now we need to grasp the magnitude of that statement. God is the eternal, uncreated, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, I Am. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ alone could say before Abraham was, I am. And so Peter says that he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thomas, when he saw him a week after the resurrection for the first time, bowed to him and said, my God and my Lord, or my Lord and my God. So this statement of Peter's is a statement of incredible theological significance. But it is also a statement of profound faith. Remember that Peter grew up as a monotheistic Jew. There is only one God, and yet this one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son became a human being. The mark of a genuine Christian is that he is a person who believes that it is true that Jesus Christ is a man, but not only a man, that he is very God of very God, as the ancient creed says. At Christmas, God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, came into this world and took on human nature. He became a human being. He grew up as a baby, became a boy, became a man, yet without ceasing in any way to be God. And that is a mystery that we cannot fathom. When Simeon, not this Simeon, but Simeon the elder in the temple, took the baby Jesus in his arms, he was holding God in his arms. It's mind-boggling. And we should be boggled by it. And so it is a matter of both correct theology and saving faith to believe that Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God. And it seems to me to be a clear implication of this truth that if a person cannot accept that the Galilean carpenter is God, such a person has a defective faith, not a saving faith, and has not right nor reason to believe he's a genuine Christian. Now, there are many churches today that deny the deity of Christ. I cannot fellowship with those people as though they are brothers in Christ. God alone knows their hearts. But as far as I can see from Scripture, I am not to regard them as fellow believers. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And when we face death, and more importantly, when we face God after death, the only hope we will have is the Son of God, the God-man, the God who came into this world and became one of us, that he might die in our place and rise from the dead. But if we face God after having in this life rejected the clear testimony of the Word of God about the true nature of the Son of God, we will be without hope. This isn't all that Peter would have us understand. Even as he's just introducing his letter and greeting these people, he adds that we have obtained this faith by or through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, not only must we understand and believe who Jesus is, we must understand and rest in the reality that this salvation we receive by faith is an expression of Christ's righteousness. The New Testament is overflowing with the truth that salvation involves the righteousness of Jesus Christ. First of all, it means that the salvation he provides, the rescue from sin and judgment and death, is in accord with righteousness. He doesn't save us by smoke and mirrors. It's not something sneaky or shady. He does not violate his holy character in saving sinners. He fulfills his law's demands perfectly while delivering us from its penalty. We think of the words of Augustus Toplady in the great hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Thou must save, and thou alone. But when he saves, he fulfills the law's demands, and yet forgives sinners. In addition, this idea of the righteousness of Christ means that he does so. He saves sinners by living a perfectly righteous life on earth. He said to his enemies, which one of you convicts me of sin? He said, I always do what pleases my Father. And so he lived a perfect, righteous life. And then he imputes and counts that righteousness as ours when we put our faith in him. Or perhaps it's more accurate to say, the Father imputes the righteousness of the Son to us when we put our faith in the Son. That is what we mean by the word justification, and justification by faith alone. We are justified. We are declared righteous. We are given a right standing with God when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so this right standing with God comes through the righteousness of Christ, righteously imputed to us when we trust in him. And if we have genuine saving faith, we must understand these things, at least in measure, so that we can say with the hymnist, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And again, when he shall come with trumpet sound, O may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Peter doesn't waste any time. He's greeting his people, and he immediately talks about this great theological truth. I'm writing to you who have obtained a faith or have received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our righteous God and Savior, is the only fit object for saving faith. Trust in anyone or anything else means that our faith will not connect us to this salvation. Are you trusting in him today? And are you trusting in him alone? Sadly, there are churches that teach, yes, we must believe in Jesus plus. We must believe, or we must do, or we must be, or we must something. Jesus plus is fatal. The plus is fatal. It's Jesus alone. Now, that's not to say that a life of trust in Jesus is alone, that it doesn't transform us and produce good works. Peter's going to tell us that very thing. But our trust and our salvation through that trust is focused on Jesus alone. So how do we know we are real Christians? Well, Peter would also speak of the proof of saving faith. The role of saving faith is to connect us to this salvation. The source of saving faith is the sovereign grace of God. And the object of saving faith is Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. But what's the proof that you and I have saving faith? Well, in a short word, it's a transformed life. Notice how Peter begins this letter. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about Jesus, our Lord. Faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Jesus Christ, is the crucial principle that makes all the difference in life. It transforms a natural man into a new man, a spiritual man. Here it is exemplified by the writer of this letter in the names he uses in the opening salutation, Simeon Peter. Now Simeon, some of your versions just say Simon because that would be the common usage, but in Aramaic, the language that he probably spoke in Palestine, it would be Simeon. We hear that as well when James refers to him in the Jerusalem Council in, I believe, Acts 15. So he uses that name here, Simeon, instead of the more familiar Simon. It's his birth name. But when the Lord Jesus first met Simeon or Simon, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And both Cephas and Peter mean rock. "You are Simeon, but you will be called rock." That's what Jesus said to him. Could it be that at times Peter used his old name along with his new one to remind himself and perhaps others of the grace of the Lord Jesus? That grace which had taken this sinful, self-reliant, impetuous sinner and given him a new identity as a rock and was now in the process, this grace is now in the process of working the reality of that new identity, that new man, into the very fabric of his being. He's increasingly becoming rock-like. Because, of course, ultimately, the Lord is the rock of our salvation. But Peter is becoming like the Lord. And that's our destiny. Because Paul writes that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's beloved Son. And so perhaps Peter is writing to remind himself and his readers, I am Simeon, but I am becoming rock. I'm becoming like Jesus. He's at work in me. He's transforming me. And the proof that you and I have genuine saving faith is that, like Simeon, we are being transformed into Peter. We've been given a new identity by the grace of the Lord Jesus when we put our trust in Him. And the transformation, gradual though it may be, is producing real visible change in our lives. Peter also refers to himself here as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant could be rendered bond servant, or even more strongly, it could be rendered slave. Many modern translations avoid the word slave because of the negative connotations of that word today. But the point is the proof that we are real Christians, that we have genuine saving faith, that we are genuine believers, is that we have become slaves, servants of Jesus Christ. We are committed to Him and available to Him, and we delight to serve Him and to obey Him. We regard Him as our master, and we delight to be under His lordship. A Christian is a person who wants to please his master. Serving the Lord is a delight to us. It's not a burden. Pleasing Him is what pleases us. Honoring Him is what gives us joy. That's what it means to say, I am a servant, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. For a real Christian, being called a servant or a slave of the Lord is a privilege. It's an honor. So again, the question is, what is your attitude today toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord? Do you begrudge Him that honor? Or do you genuinely delight in His lordship over you? Peter also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this word apostle is a technical term which in the first century Roman Empire referred to someone appointed by another as his personal representative. Literally the word derives from the root of the verb to send. So you send someone to represent you. And the Lord Jesus chose 12 to be His apostles. And such a person acts with the delegated authority of the one who appointed him to represent him. But note how Peter, as Paul also does at times, joins his position as apostle of Christ to that of slave of Christ. In other words, Peter's authority as a delegated apostle is not something he wields for his own gratification or to stroke his own ego or at his own initiative. No, it's just the opposite. He serves as an apostle out of his identity as a slave of Christ. He is entirely at his master's beck and call. And it is just this attitude of service and commitment and submission that equips him for apostleship. Now, you and I aren't called to be apostles in the official sense that Peter and Paul and the others were. But there is a very real sense in which every believer today represents Jesus Christ on earth. Everywhere we go, we bring His presence. People judge Him by what they see in us. People experience Him through our words and our deeds and our attitudes and our motives. And so again, a question to be asked is, do we view ourselves as His servants, His slaves, always gladly available to do His bidding? The proof of saving faith is a transformed life, so that we not only say, Jesus our Lord, but we also live it. Saving faith has a role to connect us to salvation. And the source of that saving faith is the sovereign grace of God. And the object of that saving faith is the very God-man, Jesus Christ. And the proof of saving faith is that we who trust Him delight to serve Him and are being transformed into His image as we serve Him gladly, with holy living and obedience. But Peter would also encourage his readers and us by talking about the blessings of saving faith. And those blessings really can be summed up by saying we experience God's grace and peace. He writes, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter writes this letter, as I've mentioned, to prepare his readers for the challenge of facing false teachers, so that they will resist the temptation to turn away from the truth and succumb to wrong belief and ungodly living. One of his strategies to fortify true believers is to remind them of the blessings that are already theirs in Christ when they walk by faith. You don't need what these false teachers are promising, because in Christ Jesus you have everything. And after describing his readers as those who have received faith in Christ, he expresses the desire, what some call a prayer wish, that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This prayer wish is really a way of stating the blessings that every believer can count on as he walks by faith. And if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ today, it is accurate to say that you know God and you know Jesus our Lord, and you are in a real relationship with the Creator, the living God. Moreover, because you're in that relationship, by grace, you can expect the grace and peace of this God to overflow in your life. Now, the order grace and peace may be intentional here. It's interesting, Paul uses this expression a lot as well. Grace always comes before all the other blessings. Grace is first, because every blessing comes to us by grace. Grace means that every blessing is a gift. It's unearned. It's unmerited. We can never cause God to bless us. He blesses us because he's gracious and merciful and loving and compassionate. And we need to count on that. We earn nothing. We receive everything freely. And one of the great blessings we receive by grace is peace. Grace will overflow in our lives as we walk by faith, and one of those blessings that grace will manifest itself as will be peace. And of course, first of all, there's that objective peace with God that we receive when we first trust. As Paul wrote in Romans 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." If you are a believer in Jesus today, you have a righteous standing with God by faith. And as a result, we are all at peace with God. There's no more condemnation. His anger toward us has been turned aside. We are in harmony with him. But this peace also includes the peace of God. We are at peace with him. He imparts his peace to us, that inner peace that in the midst of life's storms keeps us. And it keeps us because our Heavenly Father is always with us, always watching over us for our good. He is for us. But that peace expands and overflows and abounds to others, because we can also have peace with other people, because we are now empowered to love them as God loves us. So grace and peace overflow and are multiplied in the lives of those who walk by faith. We who trust in Jesus Christ can claim the many precious and very great promises, as Peter speaks about in verse 4. As we live in this world, we walk by faith, we claim God's promises, we know that he who called us is faithful, and he will deliver us safely to his heavenly kingdom, and our lives overflow with the blessings of grace and peace. So the blessings of a saving faith include a life of experiencing God's grace and peace. But then there's one final thing that really takes everything that's said here. And that's the privilege of saving faith. It is knowing God and being known by him on an equal footing with every other believer. Peter writes to these people, these brothers and sisters in Christ, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." How sad it is that we Christians sometimes lose sight of the magnificent truth that we know the God of the universe and his Son, the Lord of glory. I think sometimes we take this for granted and we fail to be moved by it as we should. Knowing God in Christ is the greatest privilege any human being has ever experienced, ever shared in. And it is ours if we are real Christians. Peter expands on this idea when he writes to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. The Old King James translates it a like precious faith. The idea of being precious is part of it. But it's bigger than that. It's a faith of equal standing. It's precious to us, but it's true for all of us, and all of its benefits flow to all of us. If we have a genuine trust in Jesus Christ, then we have the same faith as all other true believers in all places, at all times in history. We are privileged to be members of the family of God. We are part of something that is much bigger than we are, something that is very significant. Peter even notes that we have the same faith as he and the other apostles had. Our faith is both as precious and of equal standing with that of those men who knew Jesus Christ personally while he walked on the earth. Imagine that. We are not at a disadvantage, though I'm sure all of us would have loved to have seen the Lord face to face. Peter says we have the same faith that he had. And if that's the case, then trusting in Christ and walking with him and serving him and treasuring him is the greatest calling that anyone can have. How important it is to be sure that we are real Christians, that we are genuine believers, that we are true children of God. As our text reminds us, genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ reveals itself by graciously transforming us into willing servants who delight to walk with him. Does that describe you today? Don't waste your life on anything less than knowing and serving the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And may God bless you as you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter and the truths contained in it, even in the greeting. May we recognize that we've been given a faith that connects us to the living God through his Son, that we've been given the privilege of knowing you and serving you, and glorifying you and enjoying you. May we take full advantage of that privilege. May we not waste our lives. May we choose what is truly of value, as Mary did when she sat at Jesus' feet. May we live for him. May we live in his presence and for his glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen.